This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I want to bring to you a challenge from God's inspired Word, not dealing with Scripture in a theoretical sense, though I could, but applying the sacred text as to how it works out practically in our lives in the world today. And perhaps you should know something about me and my concerns. I'm obviously not a spring chicken, and I'm concerned about the rising generation of believers who believe that if you just tinker a little bit with the message and do good social work, the culture will like us. Well, I have actually lived through an amazing period in the history of the West, and in particular of the United States. I came here in 1964 and thought I'd died and gone to heaven because the culture was so Christian. There were dark spots, obviously, but the culture was organized around some fundamental key beliefs and practices that everyone agreed upon. But I came at a time of what you might call the 60s utopian dream, which has deeply affected our culture now. And you, as young people, born much later, can tend to think that, the way things are now is just normal. Well, in a certain sense, in God's providence, that's true. But I want you to see that there has come about a massive revolution in the way normal Western and American people think about the nature of the world. And that's, you see, where we apply this incredible biblical inspired text. We have a message that goes radically against the culture that is building itself around us today on totally different presuppositions than the presuppositions of the Bible. Couldn't buy him love. In spite of all the fame, the riches, the Eastern religion experiences that he had accumulated towards the end of his tragically shortened life, John Lennon actually wrote to a TV evangelist, I saw the letter, to find out what love really was. I knew John before he was asking that question. I was a school friend of his at Quarry Bank High School for Boys in Liverpool, England, where we both played music together and hooky. At 16, we lost contact. At 24, we both came to the United States. John would deeply influence modern culture, and I would end up writing a few books about it. I'm still alive, though, so far. After studying for a decade in the States, I accepted a teaching job in the south of France where I brought up my family. And I was called back to teach in the U.S. in 1991 and went through culture shock. I really didn't expect to see what I saw. By 1991, Christian America had become anti-Christian, not just post-Christian, but anti-Christian America. And that has intrigued me. How could it be that in this very fortress of modern-day Christianity, with all its faults, and I agree with you that it had many, as a sending nation of many missionaries, and the history of this institution would prove that out, that within the very center of this culture could develop a massively toxic, anti-Christian way of thinking? What has produced this strange event in my lifetime? And you see, the answer to that question, I believe, is absolutely essential for you, for your ministry, and for the faith of your children and your grandchildren. See, I believe that the American Revolution really didn't happen in 1776, but in 1966. If you believe by revolution, a social movement that cuts all the roots in the previous culture away and starts again from scratch, somewhat like the French Revolution. French know how to do revolutions. You know, they started redating the year at zero in 1789. They decided they didn't want a seven-day week, so they invented a 10-day week. They renamed all the months. It's that kind of a revolution, I believe, that took place, began in the 60s with that seemingly marginal group of hippies with long hair. Boy, did they smell. And oddly enough, their ideas, and I've watched it happen, of radical liberation from authority, from spirituality of any kind, for a totally unreglemented spirituality, and for liberation of sexuality, in many ways have become public policy in the world in which we live. And I believe you see that that kind of thinking, and I want to, as I expound the scriptures from time to time, give you a sense of the antithesis between that kind of thinking and biblical thinking. I believe that that kind of thinking, which I have called neo-pagan, it's a new form of ancient paganism, is actually developing around us what I would call a planetary empire. Because I like to talk about empires. I want to talk to you this week about the implications of the scripture Romans 12, 1 through 2, which is found in Paul's epistle to Christians in the ancient Roman Empire. One of the most evil, in spite of its wonderful successes, and deconstructed empires that the world has known. Some believe that Rome collapsed because of lead poisoning. It's true that they cooked all their food in lead pots. But Edward Gibbon believes something quite different. While his English cousins in the colonies, that is you, were being rebellious and destroying that wonderful institution called the British Empire. I'm still a British subject, by the way. You can probably tell. He wrote his book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and argued that the fall was due in many ways to the moral poisoning and decay, and that Rome finally turned to the Christians. In other words, in a certain sense, the epistle to Romans brought down the pagan Roman Empire. This was certainly true for St. Augustine, who in the 4th century converted to Christ reading Romans, in particular Romans 13, 13 through 14. Not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. You know, if you want to make a difference in this rising, growing pagan empire, I would recommend that you try what brought down the old Roman Empire. This week, I want to talk to you about three things that the Apostle Paul tells us, or told the Roman church, would be their call to witness in the world in which they lived. I want to talk today about holy bodies, on Thursday about transformed minds, and on Friday about on fire hearts. Tomorrow I'm giving a different kind of lecture. So here's the text. Today, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul calls upon those Christians in a most hostile world to present to God holy bodies as a living sacrifice. You could almost say that the whole point of Romans is Paul's exhortation to present holy bodies. And the reason why I say that is in chapter 12, verse 1, it begins, "Therefore." And of course, "therefore" presupposes that everything going before it was leading to that point. So the whole teaching on the gospel and how it worked its way through history and through the Gentiles and the Jews and the mystery of God's grace ends up now in chapter 12. "Therefore, in the light of all that, by the mercies of God, present your bodies." Paul insists, you see, that our response should be one of holiness. You know, in our world today, it's very difficult sometimes to resist the temptations of the world around us. Because in a certain sense, what Paul means by holiness is being separate from the world, not in terms of pulling away and establishing a ghetto, but ideologically and behaviorally, he wants to see Christians distinct from the world. And he says, really, that you cannot join what is unjoinable. If you are a Christian, there are things that will mark you out that you cannot join with what is their opposite. For instance, there's no fellowship, he says, with light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and Belial. And then he finishes off that phrase in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following, "Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." I've suggested to you that this is a tough time in which to be holy. We are living in a time of public deviance, shameless debauchery, unbridled lust, the glory of sexual perversion. And I'm sure that you feel the pressure. But of course, what we're seeing today really is not unusual if you have a long view. In terms, for instance, of the Roman Empire, I'm reminded of a movie called Satyricon that was made in 1969 by Federico Fellini, a sexual extravaganza that I didn't go to watch, loosely based on the work of Petronius, a Roman courtier at the time of Nero. Petronius wrote a play containing bawdy episodes of Roman debauchery, including prostitution, orgies, homosexual and hermaphrodite trysts, gay marriage, and pedophilia. His play was staged during the same time as Christians were being tarred and burned on poles to light up Nero's garden soirees, the same time that Paul wrote Romans. Young Christians, I want you to realize that it's very possible that we are moving into a world somewhat like that, and that to blame the previous generation for our difficulties hardly carries the weight on which we put it. Sure, we have made mistakes in the past, we can always improve, and we need to be aware of the needs of the present generation. But blaming the past generation for all the problems of communicating the gospel in our day really misses the point. The reason why I say that is that I believe there is growing up a radical opposition to the Christian faith, and I cite for proof, I'm sorry about this, Dan Brown. He's accused, remember, he's the author of Da Vinci Code, and he's accused of being a worthless historian. And I actually wrote a book in response to his book where I pointed out some of those, what we called factions, fiction and fact all mixed together. But what I find about Dan Brown is his almost unbelievably clear definition or identification of the direction of the culture to which he writes. His last book sold 60 million copies. His latest book, The Lost Symbol, begins with a powerful, sickening opening of a bloodied, amputated hand pointing up towards the rotunda in the Capitol building. And he calls this the inviting hand of the mysteries. And in this scene, Brown, I believe, captures the culture's growing spiritual thirst for the esoteric and the occult. He calls it the ancient pagan mysteries. But it's very interesting, on page 491, at the end of this long book, here is what he proposes. And he has a message. One of the people in the book actually makes the statement that the ancient pagan mysteries and the Bible are the same thing. There is a movement of syncretism, you see, focused on spirituality, where paganism and forms of Christianity are coming together. And I think we need to be aware of that as we seek to live separate lives, holy lives, in honor of God. What are the motivations for holiness? Obviously not moralism, because Paul says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." But what is this holiness? Well, it is a response of gratitude via our priestly act of worship. All the terms here are drawn from the Old Testament. Present your bodies, that's what the priest did. A living sacrifice, acceptable to God, is a classic Old Testament term. It is your spiritual priestly service. Now, you obviously came to Jesus needing a friend, and we all do. But from now on, you need to think of yourself as full-time priests. And what do you offer as a priest? Your bodies. Oh, you say, "Lord, how about my dreams, my aspirations, my higher self, my spiritual me, my imagination, my good intentions, my ecstasies, my vast vision for the kingdom of God?" No, says the Lord, "I want your bodies." And why? Well, we all hate hypocrites. Our body language must be in sync with our public speech. But the second and most important thing is that our bodies witness to who God is as the good creator. We are not Gnostics. The body is not an unworthy receptacle for the spirit or the soul, which one day will be liberated from the body. And of course, the ancient Gnostics called themselves by this interesting phrase. They called themselves abasilutos. And some of you who are doing Greek will realize that that means without a king. They were thoroughgoing egalitarians without any authority over them. It's interesting that modern spiritual feminists describe as the pillar of the modern world egalitarian creative autonomy. You could call that abasilutos. But we can't live like that, you see, because God created us. The body is a good thing. It was sown, created by God, a natural physical body, and everything created by God is good. Christianity did not begin as a spiritual idea, an ecstatic experience, a social program, a moving poem. It began almost like a police novel, a missing body. You see, God works through the body of Jesus. And if God respected the body of Jesus such that he could not leave it in the ground to disappear through decay, so we need to treat our bodies in the same way. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So the body is, I once said this, sent and fronter. I mean front and center. That's called a spoonerism. Reverend W.A. Spooner made famous that slip of the tongue. He was dean and warden of New College in Oxford. Very intelligent man, but boy, did he get the words in the wrong order. He's reputed to have said, for instance, a lack of pies instead of a pack of lies. But the best one was, a well-oiled bicycle became a well-boiled icicle. Well, the body is sent in front of. But then it's a body that needs to be holy. I don't know what you have been raised to think about holy. In my generation, we were confronted with holiness movements. And I remember my grandmother who had her hair in a bun and her skirt calf length. And I said, if that's what it means to be holy, well, I don't want that. I've never worn a skirt to calf's length from then on. And we reacted against notions like the holy huddle or holier than thou Christians. There's another notion of holiness. It's that expressed by Mother Teresa or President Bill. That was a joke. You all think he's like Mother Teresa. Okay, so it wasn't a joke. Somebody who has an impeccable lifestyle, who never seems to get involved in any kind of sin. But I want you to think of it this way, that holiness has really an understanding that comes out of the way God creates the world. It has a cosmological meaning. It's the way God creates the world that gives the root to holiness. God is separate from the world, and when he creates the world, he makes distinctions. He gives them special places. And Jesus tells us to pray in Matthew 6, 9, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." You see, we maintain God as distinct from us. And in the way God creates the world, he reproduces the good notion of distinctions. And everything is made in a way other than other things, and that is good, according to their kinds, separate from each other. I'm going to use a four-letter word, submission. Submission is countercultural today. It certainly would be in terms of that feminist, egalitarian, creative autonomy. You know, we have a problem with submission because of that powerful ideology, and so we resist it. But I want you to know that it's quite different from Islamic submission, which is based on a notion of dehumanization, especially of women. Here's what Surah 434 says. "Men have authority over women because God has made one superior to the other. The woman is to be admonished and beaten." We don't do that in Christianity because every person is made in God's image. But it is true that we all submit. We all submit in various ways to the way the Creator has made the world, to magistrates, to church leaders, to employers, to husbands, to parents, to Christ, to God, because God made the cosmos holy. And of course, one of the ways in which we can render our bodies unholy in our day is the temptations to sexual unholiness. "Do you not know," says Paul, "that he who was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" That's not what God intended. He intended us to stay away, to be distinct from that kind of thing. It appears that today 40% of pastors are hooked on internet pornography. I don't know how many of you guys, especially hearing me, are into that kind of slavery. But holiness, if we want to serve the Lord and present our bodies as a powerful tool to undermine the kingdom of Satan, we have to commit ourselves to holiness in this area as well. For the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Finally, the reasons for holy bodies are two. The first one is that, is it a necessary implication of who you are? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, listen, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And so the God who has made holiness and structured it into the cosmos expects us to reflect that in our lives. But the second thing is that holiness is a noble calling. In an unholy world, your holy body has deep significance. You are called to reflect to the world who God is. In Isaiah 6, the cherubim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, the whole earth has to see that glory and must see it in this particular way as well, through holy bodies. The watching world must see our intentional holy living, not simply a kind of rule-keeping, fearful kind of life, but an intentional, gloriously fine-tuned offering to God of the kind of world he's made and who he's made us to be. I must stop now, and with a certain moralistic sadism, leave you all feeling guilty. Be holy or you're out of here. But in fact, none of us can do it. And so we'd all be out of here. So you need to come to the following lectures. Thank you. You're dismissed.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.